grab a Bible or turn on your phone app turn up to Psalm 2, that psalm that we read earlier on in the service. We are going to spend a few minutes thinking about that just now. It's page 543 in the church Bibles if you have one of those. And we need the Lord's help, so let's pray once more and ask him for it. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, and we thank you that when we read it, we are hearing directly from you. We ask this morning, as we spend time thinking about this wonderful psalm of glory in your King, we ask that you would warm our hearts, fire our hearts to serve him, and that we would indeed take refuge in him. Amen. Christopher Hitchens once wrote these words. You may be familiar with them. One must state it plainly. Religion comes from the period of human prehistory where nobody had the smallest idea what was going on. It comes from the bawling and fearful infancy of our species and is a babyish attempt to meet our inescapable demand for knowledge as well as for comfort, reassurance, and other infantile needs. I wonder, does that kind of thing sound in any way familiar to you? The kind of the idea that believing in God, belief in God, is in some way kind of naive. It's deluded. And quite frankly, it should be consigned to the dustbin of the history of ideas, along with the idea that it's okay to own another human, or that the world is flat. It may be that you don't hear it directly, but maybe it's there in the sort of raised eyebrow of your friend when you tell them that you're a Christian, when you tell them that you go to church. That raised eyebrow that says, well, that's really lovely for you, but the rest of us, we know that's pretty juvenile, to be honest. We've grown up. We're enlightened. And I wonder if you've ever experienced anything like that, even just a hint of it. What do you feel? Do you ever think, you know, why does God stand for that? If he's God and he's ruling and he's the creator, the ruler, what's he going to do about such brazen defiance? Well, if you have ever thought that, that is the idea that is behind Psalm 2. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? But this morning, as we look at this psalm, we also need to realize that this psalm is a lot more than just a kind of a neat piece of theology, a neat piece of kind of helping our brains to respond when we come across these things in the world. No, this is a psalm, which means that it's a song, a song to be sung by God's people, which means that it is a piece of response which is supposed to engage way more than just our brains. It's meant to engage our hearts. And so as we spend time thinking about the psalm, I want you to ask yourselves this question, or these questions. What is the mood of this psalm? Is this psalm mournful or triumphant? And relatedly, what tune or what kind of tune would you imagine singing this psalm to? Is it a dirge? Kind of almost funeral march? Is it quiet? Or is it loud, joyful celebration? What is the tune that you would place this psalm to? Because Psalm 2 is going to tell us, is going to show us that we can respond in our heart by rejoicing with trembling because God's King reigns. There it is up there. We can rejoice with trembling because God's King reigns. And we're going to see that in three sections as we look at the psalm. And the first is this. The first is that as the psalmist kind of reflects on the world, he sees opposition on earth. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the psalmist looks out as he's writing this song, and he sees what feels like the whole earth, or all the leaders of the earth, all the kings of the earth, the whole world banding together, joining together, a sort of a united nations against God. And he says, against God's anointed. So question, who is God's anointed? Who is this? And the short answer is, he is the king of God's people. Don't turn to it now, but if you later on want to look up 1 Samuel chapter 16, you will see the story of where the prophet Samuel goes to the boy at that time, David, and anoints him with oil. A sign that he's set apart as God's king, the one who is going to rule over God's people, almost God's representative ruling over his people. And the point is, if you oppose God's representative, you oppose God. And here are the almost the United Nations against God and his king. That's what the psalmist sees. And verse 3, they're crying out, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. I don't know what image that kind of brings to mind. It brought this image to mind for me. If any of you were watching Britain's Got Talent, here is the escapologist in Britain's Got Talent from this year, a guy who allowed himself to be tied up with chains and allowed his head to be put in a box full of water and then would kind of escape from this kind of prison that he had sort of allowed himself to be inflicted on. And as he's kind of tied up with the chains, he's struggling against them. He's fighting against them, trying to break them off, trying to get rid of them. I don't know if any of you watched this or if any of you are kind of familiar with that sort of thing. Question is, who are you rooting for when you watch that? Okay, I'll admit, there's a small part of me that's going, I wonder what would happen if he didn't get out of this. But overall, I'm pretty sure most of me is rooting for the guy to get out of certain death on live television. I'm wanting him to escape. And here is the image of kings rising up in rebellion against a ruler. Who are we supposed to root for? Who does the world tell us we should root for? The rebels or the rulers? I mean, you think about the way that the world portrays rebellion, very often the rebels are the good guys, aren't they? Think Star Wars. Think Call of Duty, if any of you have played those games. Think the way that the media portrayed the so-called Arab Spring a few years ago, all of this kind of uprising, these freedom fighters fighting to throw off the shackles of authority and constraint. But here, the kings are rising up to throw off what they see are shackles and chains of God's authority. The cry is, this God, this divine being, he stops us being free. We need to throw off his rule. Which means that in these first three verses of Psalm 2, the psalmist is singing about the very heart of human sin. The very heart of human sin that cries, I need to be free as long as I define what that freedom means. I can choose my career, my job, my identity, my gender, my sexuality. As long as I choose it, it's fine. The key is, I must be allowed to choose it. And in all of that, humanity don't recognize that God's authority, God's rule, is supposed to be for our good. Think back to those famous words in Genesis 2, chapter 16 and verse 16 and 17. That's the first command God ever issued to humanity. And what did he preface it with? You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat that one. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Do you see? The Bible is showing us that God's authority, God's rule, is supposed to define for us what freedom is. But of course, you may well be familiar with the story, Genesis 3. The first two humans, Adam and Eve, immediately attempted to see God as the authoritarian almighty fun spoiler, the one who is out to spoil their fun, to constrain them, to restrict them. And we need to see that in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3, this is precisely the cry that society is crying out again and again and again. Society's creed: be true to yourself. As long as you choose it, whatever it is, your job, your family, what it looks like, your sexuality, your gender, whatever you choose, as long as you have chosen it, as long as you have defined it, that's fine. That's good. And at the heart of all of those denials about God, whether it's the kind of articulate denials of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and others, or just the raised eyebrow of our friends, at the heart is this rebellion. This rebellion that says, we're going to deny God's existence and we're going to deny his authority. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You know, before we get ahead of ourselves, we also need to turn this lens on ourselves. Because we need to see that this is a description of the state of our hearts left to themselves too. And all too often, that old urge to throw off the shackles of God's rule comes bursting out of us, even as Christians, even as those who have said, I'm going to submit, I'm going to bow the knee to God's king. And so how often have you had the conversation where somebody says, oh, do you want to go and do X, Y, or Z with me? And your first kind of response is, your instinct response is to go, actually, no, I'm not allowed. I'm a Christian, so I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to go out and get blind drunk. I'm not allowed to sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend before I'm married. I'm not allowed to cheat on my tax return the same way that everybody else does because I'm a Christian. And we can use this language as though having a relationship with God is sort of being trapped and constricted by arbitrary rules rather than being free to enjoy a relationship with the creator of the universe. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The thing about this rebellion is that ultimately this rebellion, the New Testament will tell us, centers on our Lord Jesus. Keep your thumb or a finger in Psalm 2 and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, kind of early days of the new church, the apostles Peter and John have been arrested for preaching about Jesus, for telling people about the crucified, risen, and ascended and reigning Lord Jesus. They've been arrested, they've been brought up before the council, and they've been told, you must stop preaching in this name. You must stop. No more. And they're released, and immediately they go and call a prayer meeting. And as the believers gather together and pray, it is not long before their minds move to Psalm 2. Acts 4, verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they take those words and they apply them directly to Jesus. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Do you see the point? They look at Psalm 2. They read it together. They look at Psalm 2 and then they look at the cross. And they say, it's happened. It is exactly what Psalm 2 is talking about. God's king, God's anointed king, the Lord Jesus, brutally murdered in the cruelest way humanity have ever managed to invent. Actually, not just God's king, not just God's anointed king, but God himself as a man. As soon as humanity got the opportunity, what did we do with God when we could touch him as a man? We put him to death. We killed the Lord of life. When human rebellion against God reaches its full force, it turns into rebellion against Jesus. But here's the thing, if we claim Jesus as our king, that can be quite intimidating, can't it? As rebellion against God becomes focused down to rebellion against Christ. So again, if Jesus is king, if he really is king, then why does he stand for it? What's he going to do about it? Well, that brings us to the next heading. We've seen opposition on earth, and now we hear, the psalmist hears, laughter in heaven. Have a look at verse 4 of Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I mean, this is an amazing verse of the Bible. God pictured as laughing, and the word enthroned, literally, it's just seated. God's sat down. Maybe his feet are up. There's all the nations unite and conspire against him and against his king. He sat down and he looks over and he goes, look at you with your little plans. Look at you. I was reminded of this quite recently when I was playing with Ezra. Ezra's two. I was playing with my little boy, and he was, you know, this kind of games you play with a small son. You pick him up by his ankles, obviously, and you swing him up into the air, upside down, and kind of swinging him around. He's enjoying himself. And then I sort of hold him there, and I'm kind of saying, see, I've got you. And I'm holding him there, and then he grabs, like, my knee or something, hanging upside down, and says, got you. And I thought, really? You've got me? I mean, really? I mean, the idea that you're upside down, I'm holding you by your ankles, the idea that you've got me is just laughable. I could simply just let go. And he'd land on his head. And that's sort of the idea here. It's like God's going, I'm sorry, you're going to do what? But actually, this isn't just fun and games, is it? Verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. God is furious at this. He is king. He rules. He created the universe. He owns it. It is his. How dare creatures rebel? How dare creatures plot against this ruling divine king? And it is also utterly futile. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king himself starts speaking. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see? Do you see the way the psalm is kind of putting these two things together? Even as the nations are banding together and saying, let us throw off their shackles, here is God saying, sorry, I've set my king up. Here he is. Meet my king. The nations are already his. He just needs to ask. And that includes you, you rebels. But the thing is, you know, no king of Israel. Here's an old Israelite song that we're reading this morning. But no king of Israel ruled in this way so completely. There was no king of Israel that ruled to the ends of the earth. And so once again, the New Testament will take this psalm and will point us to our Lord Jesus. The New Testament takes particularly verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And again and again and again, the New Testament will apply this and say, that is the moment of Christ's resurrection. The moment when he was vindicated. The moment when he was raised up and seen to be the king that he is. And do you see the implication of that? That means that at the very moment of maximum human rebellion against God's king, the very moment when he was crucified, nailed to that cross, that very same moment is the moment that God sets his king in unopposable rule. And this rule is unbreakable. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. I was tempted to bring a china plate to kind of throw off the stage, but then I thought I'd get the reputation of throwing things off the stage too much at Eden, so I didn't today. But that's the image here. The nations are being picked up and smashed to pieces like a plate. That's as much as they can manage. Nothing against this king. And as I say, the New Testament takes these verses again and again and again and applies them again and again and again to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps most supremely in the book of Revelation. Almost right at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, John, in his vision that God is giving him, sees this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and here it is, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is a vision of the conquering, ruling, reigning, almighty Lord Jesus. Someone once described this vision as like Ultimate Fighter Christ. He has eyes blazing with fire. He has a sword coming out of his mouth to go out and conquer. And yet he rides to this war dressed in white pressed linen. You don't ride to a war dressed in white pressed linen unless it's a war you've already won. And here is the Lord Jesus supremely reigning and risen, God's king installed on Zion, his holy hill. God has set his king. But if this is true, if Psalm 2, verses 1 to 9 are true, that we are rebels, that God's king will rule and reign and will smash those rebels like pottery, that doesn't sound like good news, does it? And a lot of people will grow very uncomfortable with words like this in the Bible. I mean, aren't we supposed to tell people that God is love? That he cares for us, that he loves us, that he wants the best for us? I mean, what's with him threatening to smash people like pottery? Many would say we mustn't include this kind of language in our presentation of the gospel. I mean, as someone once said, what kind of a God is it that we need to be rescued from? Answer: the kind of God that reveals himself in Psalm 2. A God who rules and reigns. A God who is to be awed, to be in complete awe of, a God who we are to live in healthy fear of, a God who we are to bow in utter worship to, a God who, C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite quotes from the Chronicles of Narnia, made us think about in this way. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than me or else just silly, said Mrs. Beaver. Then isn't he safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so as we face the sort of hostility that comes our king's way, whether it's that articulate hostility or the raised eyebrow, and we ask ourselves, why does he stand for it? What's he going to do about it? We can look at the cross of our Lord Jesus and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and say, he's already done it. through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He has already done it. We can look at Psalm 2. We can look at Acts 4. We can look at Revelation 19 and say, my King has done it. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mountain. We truly can rejoice with trembling because God's King reigns. But this psalm also calls for another response. This is the third and final thing. We've seen opposition on earth and laughter in heaven, and now we hear a call to refuge in royalty. Have a look at verse 10. Therefore, says the psalmist, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because the point is, this psalm doesn't end with rebels being smashed, crushed, smashed like pottery. It ends with an appeal to the rebels to come in and be saved. It ends with an appeal to the rebels to come and take refuge in God's King. That's the whole point. Be warned. Do the wise thing. Lay down your arms and surrender to your King. Do you know, in ancient Near Eastern times, in warfare, often the plight of a surrendered foe would have been worse than if they hadn't surrendered and just fought to the death. They would have died a worse death. They'd have been tortured, skinned alive, and all sorts of other things. But not here. Here is an open invitation. Serve the Lord. Not because he's beaten you, but because he's always been your true King. And serve him because his wrath can flare up in a moment. Which isn't to say that Jesus, you know, he's got a short temper. You know, look out for that Jesus. He could fly off the handle at any time. No, it's to say that his wrath could rise up. His settled anger against sin could rise up literally at any moment. Final judgment could come literally as I speak. So be warned. Do the wise thing. Take refuge in him and be blessed. Serve this King, and verse 11, celebrate, rejoice. Rejoice in this King because his rule is good. It's not a constraint to you, but it is for your good. He knows what human freedom means, and he defines it. Rejoice in this King because he's God. He's your creator. He's the one that you can know and love and serve even as he knows you. Rejoice in this King because he can never be opposed, which means that you will always be on the winning side against all of the rebellion that comes that King's way. And rejoice in this King because in him you can take refuge, and nothing that anyone or anything throws at you will be able to touch you, will be able to snatch you out of his hands. So here's the question that Psalm 2, that the Lord Jesus asks us through Psalm 2. Will you take refuge in me? Will you be warned? Will you do the wise thing? Will you be blessed? Because you take refuge in the Lord Jesus. I wonder, what would it look like for us to say yes to that invitation from the Lord Jesus this morning? Well, it might well be that you know that you've never taken refuge in the Lord Jesus as your rightful King. That you haven't accepted him. Well, then heed the warning of Psalm 2. Be wise. Lay down your arms and acknowledge Jesus as your rightful King. He will accept you whatever your rebellion against him has been. It might be that you know that you have, and maybe for many years you've been serving him as your rightful King. Well, then be assured. Take confidence from this psalm. Rejoice. God has installed his king, your king, and nothing can overthrow. Which means that as we see rebellion in the world and in our own hearts, we can say to ourselves, you know, I don't need to be intimidated. As we face opposition, whether it's even just in the little raised eyebrow or the little comment, we can say to ourselves, you know, I don't need to worry about their opinion. They need to be warned. They need to take refuge. And we can turn and say, please, let me gently warn you. Take refuge in this king. And finally, remember, this is a song. This is a song to be sung by believers all together. Most of all, surely, this is a song of praise and delight and awe at God's rule. Awe and wonder at God's unshakable king. So this week, please join with me and praise our king together. Read this psalm each day. Start your day with it this week. And then maybe sing a song of praise to your king. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we praise you that you have installed your king on Zion, your heavenly holy mountain. We praise you that our King Jesus, your son, his rule cannot and will not be overthrown. We praise you that one day every knee will bow to him. We ask that you would help us to have the humility to bow our knees now and have to have the boldness to proclaim him as the rightful king to those around us, that they might bow their knees too. In his name we pray. Amen.